verses 7 through 13, found on page 996 in most of your pew Bibles. Calling the 12 to him, he, Jesus, sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The word of the Lord.
We've been going at this missions thing for three Sundays now, but in fact we've been going at it as a church for 200 years, and as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned, we're, I guess, out of about 2009 years. So this is a huge part of our identity as Christians. The thing that Jesus did as he left us was to leave his spirit, that we might take that spirit and go to the ends of the earth. And thus, we as Christians are to take that seriously as we fulfill this mission that God has given to us. As far as Park Street Church is concerned, our calling, we feel, is to do this as best we can, which means doing it with a few people in strategic locations, supporting them fully with our prayers, with their financial needs, as well as our own personal investment as we go and come alongside the things that they do in various parts of the world. Tonight, as we're wrapping up this year's edition of our missions conference, we're inviting our entire congregation to say yes to this effort that your church is involved in out of obedience and out of love for Jesus, our Savior. We want to give you a chance to hear more tonight. Last week, you might remember, we had everyone who serves as a missionary from this church come up and give a bit of their story and what it is they do in the various parts of the world. But tonight we want to take that a little deeper in the context of Mark's gospel tonight, as we look at particularly the work that Tom and Terry Baskett do in Sudan and the work that Eva Ting does in China. Hanukkah Castle, our resident fiddler, is up to add a little bit to that part as well. But let me start just by having Tom and Terry share just who you are, what do, where you do it, that kind of thing.
I'm Tom Baskett. Baskin. This is Terry Baskin. We worked in northern Sudan under the authority and at the invitation of the government and the Episcopal Church of Sudan. We work in literacy development and also in promotion of scripture use among those peoples who are wanting the scripture translated into their languages and who would like to learn to read it and to learn how to read it. So that's what we're doing there in northern Sudan.
And your role, you have a role as well?
Yeah, that included me.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did you mention the particular part that you do? I was looking at the picture.
Yeah, well, okay.
Say it again.
Yeah, that's all right. Yeah, my role is I've got two roles. In one, I help people to learn how to read the Bible. Once scriptures have been translated into local languages, of course, that doesn't mean that people know how to read. You know, do they start at page one and just go, or so there's a biblical hermeneutics part, but also just a teaching of basics about the Bible. In addition to that, I help to bring people, more people like you, to Sudan and help keep you there. So anybody want to come, you just see me. It's very warm.
Oh, all right.
It's wonderful.
How warm is it?
Hot. It gets up to 120, 125. But when we
is
left...
Is that like dry heat?
It's a dry heat.
That's good.
When we left, it was only 100 when we came here. So it's cooling
cold
down.
Cold wave, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Terry, can you say a little bit more about Sudan, aside from the lovely weather?
Oh, we've made some wonderful friends there. People are very hospitable. They would love for you to come. We enjoy it. We're learning Arabic, and our little son, Trey, is 5 years old. He's in school there making some wonderful friends with Sudanese kids. Yeah?
How's the food?
Oh, it's yummy, yeah.
Very
the main
good.
Dish is beans. We call it fool, and it's great.
F-U-L.
And tamia is great, similar to a falafel kind of thing. And, lots of great food.
All right. Eva Ting, tell us about yourself and what you do.
I work with artists and musicians in a large city in China through an art gallery, primarily. So we hold a lot of different exhibits and events, including concerts, lectures, film nights. And these events are aimed to bring good culture, beauty, things that celebrate beauty and truth into the community and challenge people to consider where does all this goodness point to.
Now, you've been there how long now?
7+ years.
7+ years.
I'm old.
Honey, you don't know old. how did you get there? Like, what happened to...
I never wanted to go to China, actually, and I only gave God 1 year, and he stretched it to 7+. So, but I originally went to work with college students and felt a real pull to stay and work in the community and be working among people who shape culture. And so some colleagues started this initiative a few years back, about 4 years ago, to start this art gallery as a viable business and also a way to have a community presence and reach out more to artists and musicians. So I got involved with that about 3 years ago.
Now, you grew up speaking Chinese in your home, though, right?
Very poorly.
Where was that?
Wellsville, New York.
All right, next one. All right.
Nobody. Okay.
But your family comes not from China,
Taiwan.
From Taiwan. All right. Okay, excellent. All right, and then finally we have Annika Castle, the really the female Scottish fiddler player in America, if not the world, right? And excellent. What's your connection to China and to Eva?
Well, Eva and I were friends here at Park Street Church back in the day. She was at BU, I was at Berkeley, and she moved to China, and she just kind of emailed me out of the blue one day and asked if I wanted to come over and play fiddle over there. And I had never thought of traveling to China before, never had any desire to go to China. And I was kind of having a rough time in my life, and I was like, how can I get as far away from Boston as possible? And China seemed like a good place. So I kind of just went because it wasn't like a huge pull from God at the very beginning. But what ended up happening is I went over there and had such an amazing time that I've actually been 6 or 7 times since then. I've gone every year. 1 year I went 2 times during the year.
So then running away from life as a mission strategy would be doable, right? That would work. Excellent. All right. Well, if you have been coming to church last a year and a half, you know that we're in Mark's Gospel. We've been looking at the red letters of Mark's Gospel, those places where Jesus has something to say. And since it is this closing Sunday of our missions emphasis, our missions conference, it makes sense to take a look at Jesus' words from Mark, which Mark read from chapter 6. Here in chapter 6, Jesus is just coming off of his rejection by his own hometown synagogue, his family and friends in Nazareth, and he's deciding, well, if they're not going to like me where I'm from, I'll head off into the villages. But since he can't be everywhere at once, one of those things that God does when he takes on flesh is sort of limit his ability to be omnipresent. He sends out his disciples, and he sends them out two by two, and he gives them power to heal and to cast out demons. Well, the two by two thing, of course, may have something to do with this Old Testament idea that any truth needs to be verified by two witnesses. You can't just take one person's word for it, even when you're talking about the gospel. And of course, the power to heal and the power to cast out demons, that was an extension of Jesus' own power, Jesus' own authority in the world, which of course must have been awesome. I mean, I like to think that if I had what I imagine a miraculous power to heal and to cast out demons to be, that, you know, the first thing I would do would be to take off down the masked general and start popping people out of their sick beds and off of their respirators and the like. And certainly if by evil spirits, Mark means those powers that infiltrate and manipulate the human heart and human institutions for the sake of evil and harm, then to cast out such demons is an indispensable part of what it means to bring the gospel to all people. Back in chapter 1, you might remember this evil spirit confronts Jesus and says, you know, what are you going to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you here to destroy us? And of course, the answer is yes. The power that Jesus gave his disciples was an extension of that power. And thus, to destroy evil is to confront it and to fight against it in all of the places that we see it in our lives. The good news, of course, is that by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, the devil is already a defeated power. Nevertheless, we're called as the church to confront evil wherever we see it. Now, you know what's interesting about this is you read in chapter 6 that the disciples get this power to heal and to cast out demons, but it's not the first time. They actually got this power back in chapter 3. And so, I don't know, I'm thinking, you know, what happened? Did they run out of spiritual gas? I mean, did something occur that they were no longer able to do this and Jesus sort of needed to refuel them? Well, it's possible. Certainly we know it's possible to run out of spiritual gas, and certainly it's possible to run out of that gas when it comes to mission. And so this is why we do this mission conference every year. It's in effect a way to refuel, a way to rejuice our own passion for the sake of the power that God gives us and for the purpose that God calls us to in this world. God gives us access to his power through the Spirit and through prayer. Now, granted, it doesn't always look as dramatic as it does in the Bible. We'd say that Mark, who does his work as a doctor in India, has the gift of healing. It just took him, 10 years to learn how to use it, right? But still, all healing comes from God. And just as the disciples healed with God's power, so healing continues with God's power. I want to talk about power, though. I want to talk about it in the context of the work that the Baskets and Eva do in Sudan and China. As the hands and voice of Jesus in Sudan and China, what does spiritual power from Jesus look like? How would you describe it? Courage, patience, miracles, persistence, love, faith? Let me let you guys go first.
It's probably all of those things at different points and some at the same time. But I guess what comes to my mind is the power to trust God in a situation. I'm reminded one of the wonderful things about serving in Sudan and maybe all of Africa is a black man can get a haircut about anywhere. And it's cheap, too. So I was walking to get a haircut, and another brother was coming this way on the street, and he said, "Salaam alaikum." And, of course, I was just putting it all together, and So I had one beat before I responded, Walaikum Salam Kaif Tamam, which is, hello and how are you? And he kind of noticed that it took me a beat to say that, because I looked Sudanese to him. But I'm not. coming back from my haircut, I saw him again coming back from his store. And he stopped and said, where are you from? And we began to talk. He said, I would like your phone number. So, again, the courage to trust. I said, okay. And later, he called and invited. He said, I would like to take you to go and see some things around Sudan. And I, again, I'm new. I don't know quite what this means. Sudan is it's a Muslim-dominated society, a Muslim government. But I said, yes, okay. I talked about it with my wife. I said, I think you and our son, Trayson, should come. And so we met this man who I'd only known for a few minutes. He said, do you have a car? I said, yes, we do. He said, okay, we can take your car. I said, okay. Oh, Lord God, I hope this is the right decision. We're driving along, and I thought, well, no one would ever harm a child, right? Anyway, we ended up at the most beautiful botanical gardens. Found out this man is a former civil engineering professor at the university. And we had the most beautiful time there. Everyone knows him. He introduced us to everyone there. And at one point, he pulled me aside as we were looking at this particular flower that looked like ribs. And for some reason, that made him think of Jesus. And he said, now, tell me. He said, now, Jesus is the Son of God. I didn't know how to respond. But I said, I said, yes, that is the truth. And he said, but he's a Son of God, but he has a body, and he sleeps and eats, and he does everything. Isn't that amazing? And I said, yes. We ended up having a great conversation, but I'm so thankful that God gave me the strength and power and leading to trust for the safety of myself and my family in that situation. It was a very simple interaction, but it might not have happened if I had believed all of the reports about Sudanese people.
Power of Christ, yes. Boldness, the confidence to trust God and to go outside what might feel comfortable. We work at a little office sometimes, a few days a week. We're training up a few Sudanese Christians to do the work of translation and literacy. And one man is a leader at the office. So one day at the communal breakfast we all share together, Fatour, a visitor came in. People hear from far and wide around the country about the work of language development and literacy, and they want it for their people, for their tribe. And they come and say, we've heard about you. So this gentleman was there. And around the Fatour table, we're eating. And the topic of twins came up, having twins. And this visitor gentleman said, oh, in my tribe... And he kind of paused, got a little embarrassed, but he finished his sentence. In my tribe, we call twins bird children. And we all said, oh, why? And he hesitated but said, well, we have this belief that they're not fully human. They come from the birds. And so when they are born, we wrap them up and put them in the trees and leave them. And so while we were absorbing that, Paul, this gentleman I told you we're training, Sudanese gentleman, he had the power of Christ in him to respectfully but boldly say, that's just part of your culture that is sick. We have these sicknesses in our cultures. We want to preserve our culture, but we want the power of Christ, the truth of God, to heal our cultures, the part of it that is sick. And he can go on from there to... communicate how Jesus spoke in part of the importance of children when he said, let the little children come to me, etc., etc. We saw that boldness, the power of Christ in Paul.
Mm. Even in China, a country much like the United States, ideas of dramatic power often get, you know, explained away and thought of at least differently than in a place like Sudan. Can you talk a little bit about how Christ's power is at work for you?
I was just thinking when Terry was sharing her story how important it is to be able to look at a culture and see what is culturally part of, indigenous to that place, to those people in that history, and what is biblically just wrong. And I think often, you know, we as Americans, as Westerners, go out and we see the world through an American lens of the gospel. So I feel like part of the power of Christ is to have that discernment and to understand what real renewal means, personal renewal and transformation, as well as renewal in community and in society and in the world. I think in China, China's always in the news for good or bad reasons recently. And I think you can see that there's a lot happening in this country that's had a most tumultuous history, even recent history. And people are really struggling to figure out what it means to be modern China. And some of that means people are stripping away the history and the traditions and trying to make way for anything that's modern and new. But not everything modern and new is good. You know, so I think part of the power and how we see it played out in our work is to help people look at where they've come from and where they want to go, and to ask the questions, where do you want to go and why do you want to get there? And what does it look like to be renewed? What does it look like to have transformation, to true transformation, not just technology transformation or societal transformation, but true supernatural transformation? What does that look like?
And Hanukkah, how about for you? You had this unique opportunity to go there in a short-term effort. But when you think about the power of God in your own work and music and outreach there, how was it evident?
I think this last trip that I took last spring, the power of God seemed most present. There were some circumstances surrounding the trip where I was feeling a little bit insecure about going over there. It was like the sixth or seventh time, and I didn't know what expectations to have. And I was going by myself, and I kind of went over there not knowing who I was going to play music with and what I was going to be doing. And having that kind of not having everything prepared kind of opened the door for all of these things to happen. It was kind of an incredible trip where we had, you know, conversations with this musician that Eva had known for a while that we may not have had if I had my own community that I went over there with. And I got the opportunity to meet this other, you know, amazing mandolin player who actually came to Berkeley this summer and did a program there. And just there were all these connections with different musicians, and I think God, like, just having that courage to say yes and to go over and do it again, even though I was feeling a little bit like I didn't know what to expect.
Well, that sort of leads me to maybe think of a follow-up. You know, when we talk about the power of God, we often think about it as a high or as, you know, victorious, whereas certainly the gospel teaches us that the victory of God is a curse through defeat. You know, it is death, and it is suffering that brings about God's redemptive plan for the world. And so I was curious if any of you had something you'd like to share just about that side of God's power. You know, those places where, you know, you're just getting yanked down for good purposes. You know, just those hard edges that being away from your culture, your family, or just in hard places brings up.
How much time we have? I really resonate with that, because prior to working at this gallery, I've always been interested in the arts, and my background is in writing and music, but I'm not a visual artist. And I wear black and big jewelry, you know, just kind of fit in, but, you know, I'm totally a poser. But I think that, too, is to have the humility to say, I really don't know what I'm doing, and I've never had experience in the arts business. And to try to be out here in a place where the art market is becoming huge and people are paying attention, you've got to know what to say and who to talk to. It's very humbling. And I think even in business dealings, to having integrity there often means that you have to put yourself low. You know, you have to humble yourself in order to operate with integrity in business. And that's really difficult. That's really difficult to feel like you're being a doormat sometimes to people, or people are going to take advantage of you, or you're paying way more money than you should for something because you're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to obey the law. But in those moments, I think it's good to remember that God's power is seen in humility.
Mm. That's very cool.
It's hard to, again, how much time do you have? It's hard to know where to begin to work with folks. The Christians in Sudan face an extremely difficult road, and to work with people whose communities have been decimated by I feel like a cliche even talking about war and famine, starvation and malnutrition, and I hate to even focus, even though it's reality. I'm so conscious of African nations being seen as just one big problem. When you look at individual people and the grace and strength and rejoicing, literal rejoicing in trial, for myself, it's so humbling and so, it's very tough to live there. Because it is extremely hot, and these things are all around you. And so I guess, like a fish doesn't know what water is, sometimes I guess it's hard for me to even identify exactly what the suffering is, because that's what we live in. And yet God is still good, and we continue to see Him move in powerful ways in people's lives. Yeah, so I guess that's how I'd respond. I don't know.
It's so hot. I imagine it was hot. It really has the potential to really beat me down. You know, every day you make your to-do list and you just can't get halfway through it, what you're hoping to do. It's so hot. What has been profound to me, just like you say, the challenges that are present every day, that song, I am your beloved, your creation. There's that line in there. Lord, it is your voice that commands the morning. I think of that, and it's profound to me when I hear it, because when the sun comes up and what it reveals in our neighborhood, the struggles in our own very neighborhood, what it reveals, sunrise isn't, the sun is so oppressive there. And it's sobering to me that it's His voice that still commands it every day. I can't quite express it, but that His power is there. The earth is full of His unfailing love, Scripture says, and that I'm to just go walk in that heat. I'm just to go walk through the oppression going on, and He commands that day.
Someone asked, have you seen God's grace and forgiveness in your work? But let's hold that one, because that really is going to kind of come in the next piece. I think that, as you think about hardship, I love the passage of 2 Corinthians where, Paul talks about Christ saying His strength is made perfect in His weakness and Paul's weakness. And there's something about that, those hard spaces that we never want to go there, but every time we are there, God's power is most evident. Verse 12 of Mark 6, Mark writes that the disciples went out and preached that the people should repent. This is sort of the core message that Jesus sends them out with. And, when you read that, you automatically get that caricature in your mind of, the person with the big sign that says repent, who stands out and yells at people. And sure enough, this past Tuesday night, I was heading home through downtown Crossing, and there was a guy doing that. Anybody else see him? He had a big sign, said repent, and he was just yelling at people as they were coming by to, change their ways. I felt bad. Well, I don't know if I felt bad for the guy or just guilty because I don't have that kind of courage, but he was out there letting people have it. But nobody was stopping. I mean, the police were stopping and looking at him, but nobody else was stopping. They were either sort of smirking or giving him wide berth. And I take for granted that that probably has something to do with the message, right? I mean, repent is not an easy thing to hear. There are several words for it in the New Testament. Here in Mark's Gospel, the word that gets used is synonymous with change your mind. Surely in Jesus' day, as in our own, everything that people thought they had right, be it about God or about themselves, about goodness, about success, about life itself, was all wrong. Turns out that in the kingdom of God, not only does victory look like defeat, but as you know, the last go first, the least are the greatest, the poor are the ones who get to see God. Losing your life is the only sure way to find it, by which Jesus at least means losing your sense of self-importance, losing your sense of privilege, competency, your sense of honor, perhaps even losing your lifestyle. Of course, it also means losing your actual life too, of course, if that's what following Jesus takes. And because this message is so hard to hear and therefore to preach, isn't it funny that here in Mark 6, Jesus makes it even harder on his disciples, it seems, when he tells them to go preach it, but to take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt, wear shoes, but no coat. Now, most people interpret this as Jesus saying, trust God for everything. And certainly, you know, that's a great idea. But I take for granted that when you guys who I know trust God, you know, went to Sudan and went to China, that, I mean, I take for granted you packed some clothes and bought an airline ticket. You're laughing because, yes, that's true. Did you do that? You did that. Okay, you did that. That's great. Yeah, you packed a lot of clothes. So what?
Bargained for all my clothes in China.
You bargained them all in China. Well, you know, I mean, would you say that? I mean, are you saying that then to pack your clothes or to take money is a lack of faith in God? I don't think so. Now, it is the case that some people have taken Jesus literally here and have found some wonderful outcomes from that. But I think that most people that take Jesus literally really just do it as a convenient excuse. I mean, you can imagine yourself saying, hey, I was going to go to Yemen, but I got to the airport and they wouldn't let me on the plane without a ticket, but they didn't have any money, so I guess I'll stay here. Well, Jesus isn't talking about don't pack your clothes. What the context here is the context of hospitality. It's not about, you know, waiting for food to fall from heaven or money to grow on trees, but rather being dependent on the hospitality of the people that these disciples were sent to speak. The message of repentance is hard to hear, which is why we need to preach it in such a way that people will welcome it. Grace needs to be gracious. Now, it is the case that not everybody to whom we speak or share our lives is going to respond positively to grace. You read on in this chapter, and Jesus tells his disciples, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Now, the temptation, of course, is to read this as like delicious permission to give those who refuse to heed your message the finger, or maybe I should say the toe. You know, hey, I tried to tell them, but they wouldn't listen, you know, to hell with them. There are those, right, who are going to reject the good news of the gospel, but our mission as Christians is not to help them do that, right? As Jesus will say later, whoever welcomes you welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Our mission is to help people receive this good news of Jesus. And I think an important way we do it is to be receivable people, right? Somewhere along the line, evangelism seems to have gotten disconnected with kindness, and that is not the way it's supposed to be. So I want to talk about this idea of hospitality. What does it look like in your work? Let me start with you, Eva, on this one. Just the whole idea of hospitality or being receivable in China.
You know, it's interesting, a lot of other cultures, hospitality is actually such an integral part. And I think in China, the idea of hospitality, in Chinese is a word called guanxi, and it means relationship, and that's key to everything. if you've seen Meet the Parents, you know, the whole like inner circle thing, it's kind of like that. If you're in the inner circle, if you're a relative or if you're a family member or a close friend or somebody that I have a relationship with, then I am committed to you, I'm loyal to you, and I will do whatever it takes to help you. But if you're outside of that inner circle, then you're a stranger. I have no guanxi with you. I have no relationship with you. So I think that aspect is sometimes very challenging for me to deal with, to see that that often leads to a lack of empathy then. But the idea of building relationship is really central to the Chinese culture. I think as far as my relationships with people go and being hospitable, I was thinking about how often we, when we talk to people about our faith, you know, we want to start at where it's different. We want to start at where our entry point is where they've got it wrong, and then we tell them why they've got it wrong and how to get it right. But I think that everyone gets part of the story right. Everybody gets part of the gospel right because it's truth, and God created us in His image, and He's put that truth in our hearts. So some people may not know the whole truth, but they get part of it right. And I found that it's much easier to talk to people about where they're getting it right and start from there as an entry point. And it helps to create the environment where I'm not here to tell you what's wrong or try to get you to believe what I believe, but I'm trying to have a conversation with you about what's good, you know, about humanity, what's good about our culture, what's good about our experience, and what's bad about our experience. So I think in that way I've been able to experience being received in the culture.
Now, historically, the church has sent missionaries to plant churches. We've sent you to plant an art gallery and to use music as a way of being receivable. Can you say a little bit about just how that endeavor works?
I would love Hanukkah to share the story of when she first came and she played with these Chinese musicians, and she didn't speak Chinese and they didn't speak English, and how they were able to kind of break the ice. Because I think it's a good example.
I still don't speak Chinese. Eva and some other kind of set up for me to play with these traditional Chinese musicians. They were all in their early 20s, and none of them spoke English. The director spoke English, but he wasn't there for a minute, and I was there. It was my like second day in China, and we were all. Normally musicians like kind of do the small talk thing when they first meet, you know, they talk about who they know or like, you know, whatever, or who they played with or blah, blah, blah. And we couldn't obviously do that. And so we just were kind of sitting there awkwardly, and they weren't really talking to each other. I don't know if they were trying not to be rude, but we were just all sitting there. It was awkward. And then someone's cell phone went off, and it was the Nutcracker song. And so, like, it went off, and then I kind of started playing it a little bit. And then, like, the arhu player, like, looked at me, and he starts playing it a little bit. And then the pipa player, like, you know, and, like, and then we all started laughing. And Tchaikovsky made us laugh. So, it was just this kind of moment. And then I actually ended up becoming friends with the piano player, and she really wanted to learn English. And actually, every time I went back, she had learned more and more English. But it was just kind of breaking the ice.
Great.
I mean, I think that's a very small example, but I think especially through the music, through music and the arts, you know, you're able to tap in something that's more universal and so different themes. We've had some great conversations the last time Hanukkah was there with this jazz singer we work with named Coco, who's known for two things, being a fantastic jazz singer, probably the most up-and-coming jazz singer in China, and being flamboyantly gay. He actually has a drag show that he does where he plays a character named Coco-licious, and, you know, he's fully in character. He doesn't do that at our gallery, but in other venues. But I think just, you know, one night he invited us over and we read poetry that we had been writing and songs that, you know, Hanukkah and Coco had been working on. And just being able to talk in that common language of the arts and being able to express the things that inspire you and the things that draw you, you know, you're able to get to so many deeper conversations.
Excellent. How about in Sudan? How does hospitality work?
We take ourselves, as I introduce ourselves, we take ourselves to be in Sudan at the pleasure and at the welcome of the government there. Therefore, we never say anything critical of the government because we consider them to be our hosts. I hope that anything I've said tonight or will say, if it should ever get back to some government official, they would say, well, yes, that's honest and that's accurate to who we are. We are Muslims. We believe this is a Muslim society, And we expect that everyone who comes in here will respect and flow with that if there are guests. And so that's how we approach all of life there, that we are the guests and they are the hosts. And so we try to serve our host as any good guest would by being a good guest.
All right. And how about just interpersonally, as you think of just the relationships you have with people you meet and folks in the context of your neighborhood and work? How do you see being receivable working out there?
Yeah, I think when you want to receive hospitality or offer hospitality, there's a certain element of yielding your independence a little bit. For example, so in northern Sudan, you know, I mentioned it was hot. So a lot of people gather at night, you know, kids' birthday parties will start at 9 p.m. or something like that. So, and yet the kids have to be at school the next morning and stuff like that. So it's being really flexible and going and staying and receiving that hospitality, being flexible on things that wouldn't be your first choice. Or for example, some people, you know, in our city, they go to the full extent incarnationally of wearing coverings and all of this. And we have found with our friends that they've said, we know you're from America, it's not necessary. As a matter of fact, at first, it confused people. They would look at me and say, are you Muslim? And I would say, no, I'm Christian. So at first, it was really confusing, and it seemed to cause some mistrust. So I most often don't cover my head, but I do wear, you know, long sleeves, the long tunics and things. And, yeah, to be respectful of our host. And another way of sort of yielding your independence, to offer true hospitality, I want to be sort of ready in season and out to receive people at my home, which is challenging because, say, I'm wearing a short sleeve shirt or something like that. Do you not answer the door? Oh, do I have a tunic? You know, or do you just let them in and try and be as respectful as you can, but honest about who you are and those kinds of things.
So it's also allowing your host to serve you. We already are strange to most people as they think. It's always a question. Why in the world would you come here? Because everyone there would like to come to the U.S. or to some other more developed situation.
Where it's cooler.
Where it's cooler, indeed. and where you got more stuff and all of that. And so I ask a lot of favors. I appreciate your way of saying that you make yourself vulnerable. So if ever I need something that I don't think I'm going to even get, I just call up, yo, Muhammad, I need this, that, and the other. Can you do that? Oh, yeah. People are happy to help and happy to feel like that we're just regular people who are strangers. And so they're willing it creates a more satisfying relationship on both parts, on both sides.
And one more thing.
Yeah.
And I think it paves the way for friends to be vulnerable with us and share any kind of spiritual or emotional need too if we act that way. So one time when a car hit our car from behind, I mean we were at a dead stop waiting to take a turn and he just honked us. And you called your friend Najim and Najat and they dropped whatever they were doing and met us at the police station.
Yeah, within 15 minutes. There were four of our, we call Samaritan sometimes, our Muslim friends. Four of them were surrounding us, looking after us, arguing with the policeman, talking loudly at the other driver who hit us. And all we had to do was sit there and look pitiful. Just, you know. And it took, finally, after, we won't go through the long story now, but after 3 or 4 hours of sitting there looking pitiful, they finally offered up enough money to us. You know, they're going to give you this, they're going to give you that. Is that okay? We said, oh, nope. If it's going to fix my beautiful car that's been smashed in the back, then yes, that will be fine. Immediately after all of this yelling and going back and forth, which we didn't have to take part in, the atmosphere changed. Everyone was smiling, including the person who hit us. Everyone was happy. And they asked, can we take a picture with you? And so we all took a picture, and, you know, I guess they could tell their friends, these are the foreigners that we hit in the back, and we met them. And even the trust, they only had part of the money they wanted to give us right there. And they said, we'll bring the rest to you in a couple of days, and my friend said, yeah, that's so-and-so. He used to be the student of my brother, who was a university professor, so I trust them. I know their family. Sure enough, 2 days later, they showed up at our flat with the rest of the money, with more friends to take another picture. So the situation where I'm glad for it was the grace of God that allowed us to just say, we are visitors in this place. We are guests. We don't know what we're doing, but all of these people will work it out so that my car can get fixed. Praise the Lord.
That's great. Yeah, Jesus says right here in this passage that when you find that hospitality, you just stay there. You don't go anywhere else. And so you're stuck. Eva, somebody wants you to follow up with a Coco story and finish that one.
What do you want to hear?
Just says, wait a minute, follow up on the Coco story.
Yes, I will follow up on the Coco story.
It's a movie, haven't you?
Well, he's someone that we've been working with, and he's become quite internationally recognized. He was featured in NPR about a year ago. He's performed at the Kennedy Center and a lot of different jazz festivals around the world. And he's somebody that when we first started the gallery and wanted to have him in our concert, we got some pushback from some of the leaders of our Christian community because to them the gallery felt like a sacred space and it felt like church and they didn't feel comfortable with having someone up there who was very open about his gay lifestyle. But we felt very strongly that this was a great opportunity to build relationship with someone that otherwise we would have not many opportunities to interact with. And we wanted to have that common platform of doing great events together, providing great music for the community, and having that be the basis of our friendship and see where that leads. So Hanukkah was very instrumental in that because the last trip she came on, I had Coco and Hanukkah over for dinner, and Coco saw that I had a scroll in my house that had Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 in Chinese. So he was reading it, and then we got into this discussion about faith and where he is spiritually, and he was quite open. He shared quite a bit about his spiritual journey. He's Buddhist right now, and apparently he's being discipled by a Buddhist monk or something who knows he's gay and prays for him. I don't know how that works. But anyway, but he was just very open in drawing us in. And then, like I mentioned before, we were able to have this night where he reciprocated by inviting us to his house, and we shared poetry and played music and just talked about life and different things that had happened. And I saw him just before I came on this trip, and he had been on tour, and he was so excited to have another night where we get together and, you know, share more poetry and talk about life. And I just think something like that, it took a few years to happen, but we're really thankful that we took a step of faith and did something that seemed a little out of the box, but has really been a very fruitful relationship.
Mm. And sort of bringing it all to a wrap here, we, you know, one of the, probably the Bible verse that most of us who are Christians know is the one that talks about God so loving the world that he sent his only son. And this idea of God as a ascending God works throughout the Bible. God sends Jesus here, Jesus sends his disciples, and by the time we get to the end of the New Testament, we're being sent as well as Christ's disciples. And we're sent as redeemed people, filled with power, filled with grace that is gracious, to speak a gospel that is one that instills joy and hope amidst adversity, a gospel that redeems suffering and pain, a gospel that promotes compassion and care for individuals, for communities, societies, and for the planet itself, a gospel that makes peace between people, a gospel that makes peace between us and God, a gospel that makes peace between us and our world. And this is what makes it good news, that despite our sin, despite our rejection of God, even ourselves, God sends Jesus to us, sends us to others, that there might be reconciliation, that there might be this life that God, through Christ, died for us to have. And when you think about it and when you believe it, it's hard to imagine not sharing it, right? It's hard to imagine ever keeping that to yourself. And I guess I wanted just to wrap up with having you guys share, what motivates you to do this? Why do you do this? What do you want for the people whom you serve in China and in Sudan?
I really want them to come into the family of God through Christ. You know, loving people hurts. And when you start to love your friends, you know, you just really crave, you really want them to experience all the blessings and joy and freedom and hope and a future and wholeness that we experience. I want them to come into the family of God.
You know, there are people everywhere who need the gospel, but there are places that have never had a real chance to receive the gospel. So on the one hand, there are places that have experienced the blessings of the kingdom of God, and many in those cultures may have now left it and become, you know, post-Christian. But there are others who've never had a chance to receive all of those blessings. And you see what you can see on the ground. At least I can. What it is that people in post-Christian societies take for granted, that have never been a part of other societies. And so I want people to receive the freedom, the joy, the blessings, the fairness, the humanity, the justice that is part of the kingdom of God. I feel bad for that man who stands outside and says repent, because there are sensitive souls who become so horrified by the inhumanity they see around them that eventually maybe their mind cracks and all they can do is say, stop, turn around, do something. I tell you, there are times when I wish I myself would just, I can imagine myself just walking down the streets of Khartoum. Stop, repent, stop that, don't do that. Anyway, so in order to be a part of what God is trying to do, what God wants to do for people, in delivering folks of corruption and hatred and bigotry and all these other evil things, I have to be a part of that. I don't know how, otherwise I end up like that brother who maybe now has nothing else he can do but just say, stop, repent, turn around. This is not right.
What about for China?
Well, I think we as believers don't always realize the fullness of life that we've been given in Christ and the freedom that we've been called into. So I think what I hope and what motivates me is the same in China as it is in Sudan, as it is here in Boston, is to help people see the fullness of life and the freedom that we've been called to in Christ. I mean, just imagine if every single person lived and operated out of knowing that they were unconditionally loved and fully affirmed and able to live not in self-absorption, but in complete, you know, Christ-centeredness and other-centeredness. I mean, this world would be amazing. And that basically is what heaven is going to be like. So I think that picture and knowing that that will someday be, and knowing that God intends for us to live a fullness of life that we don't experience completely yet, but will, that really compels me to want people to know Jesus.
Mm. I would just say something to you about, I've only spent a couple weeks every year in China, and the relationships that actually affect me most are not so much the relationships in China. They're kind of when I come back to the United States after China, after being in a place, I think of it kind of as a retreat, being over there and having, I know, yeah, and having all of this, you know, this purpose of kind of just playing music, not for money, but just playing music to form relationships and have a great time with people. And when I come back here, that really affects my relationships with most of my really close friends in America who are not Christian. And I actually feel more of a pull in that direction, just as far as how I interact with them is affected because I've traveled to this other place.
Mm. Well, we want to take seriously as a church Christ's calling on our lives to be the body of Christ, to be the hands and voice of God in this world, whether it's in our own relationships, in our own places of work, or whether it's enabling people like Tom and Terry and Eva and even Hanukkah to go to different parts of the world that we can't get to ourselves to do this thing that Jesus died that we might do. Saying yes to this mission is to pray for these efforts. It is to give toward these efforts, and it is to live this effort in our own life, to be people who are receivable and passionate about the life that Jesus died for us to have. We want to spend a couple of minutes praying now, and the way we'd like to do it is to give you an opportunity, as we've done in previous Sundays during this conference, to pray from where you are. So if you would like to offer a prayer, we just ask that you would keep it loud and short, that others would have a chance to pray. And after some of us have prayed, and you guys as well, then I'll close this. Let's pray to God for the things we've heard tonight. Gracious Lord, we know that you are a God who sent Christ to us. You send us as the body of Christ to others. Hear us, O God, as we pray for your help, we pray for your mercy, we pray for your power, we pray for our own ability to be received.
Lord, I thank you that you are a God who loves our church. I thank you for the model of these folks who are called into that ministry of love.
You want to give us, and also what you're asking for. Lord, help us to say yes all the time to you and your call.
To live here in Boston, for the millions in Sudan, for the billions in China, we ask your mercy and your grace, and for people that you might send to those places to serve you, to be receivable, to speak truth, to do justice, and to pave the way for your grace, that many would believe in your goodness and in your saving power and live as redeemed and saved people you so desire for all of us to be. We thank you, Lord, for Eva's work, for Tom and for Terry, for people like Hanukkah that go and support them, for all of the missionaries who serve from this church, O God. We do pray that you would continue to give them your grace, your strength, your passion, your love, that they might serve as you have called them to do. And for us who send them, that we would exemplify as well the same characteristics of your own disciples who despite their struggles and and doubts were filled with your Spirit, that they might be the people you intended them to be, going to all of those whom you love, and in order to be received by them. Lord, we thank you for your work in this world. We thank you for that great love. And now as we offer our own commitments to it, we pray that we would do so courageously and willingly and eagerly, that the whole world might know the great joy it is to believe in Christ. For we ask it in your name. Amen.